Hello and welcome to this week's edition of the Rooster Crows Podcast. My name is Tyler Campbell, and today we'll be hearing a live sermon by Reverend Stephen Milton, recorded from the Lawrence Park Church Sanctuary on a Sunday morning. Today's sermon is titled, Indulgences in Grace.
It may seem strange, but on this Reformation Sunday, I want to start my sermon in Rome. Not this past summer, but the summer before in 2024, I went on sabbatical and I spent 3 weeks in Rome. And I was there to look at the earliest forms of Christian art. And they can be found underground the streets of Rome in the catacombs. And they can also be found in the Vatican museums. So I rented a Verbo near the Vatican and I went back and forth to the Vatican many times. And the Vatican museums are beautiful, and they had all sorts of stuff that I wanted to see. But, of course, when you walk up to the Vatican, the first thing that you really see is St. Peter's Basilica. And it looks like this. So that's what it looks like. It's imposing. There's this huge square in front of it. It's an absolute marvel. And on the inside, it is opulent and beautiful. There's gold everywhere. It's arranged in the shape of a cross. It's so big you can't actually get a good look at it with one picture. But there's just gorgeous religious art in every direction. It's astounding, fantastic. And if you ever want to go there, make sure that you buy tickets early because you can't just walk in. But the St. Peter's that we see today is not the St. Peter's that existed the first time when it was first built. It was actually the first church that was built in the 300s after Constantine legalized Christianity. And the first St. Peter's was actually smaller than the one that we have. And over the years, over the centuries, it was neglected and had been invaded and attacked, and it slowly fell apart. So that by the 1400s, they decided they couldn't use it anymore and they just need to tear it down, but they wanted to replace it with something else. And in 1503, a new pope was elected, Pope Julius II. And he said, I'm going to be the one to rebuild St. Peter's. I'm going to make it a marvel. This occurred during the high period of the Italian Renaissance. So he hired the best people he could find. He hired Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, which, of course, is now world famous and visited by people by the millions every year. And he hired Raphael to be the chief architect after Bramante died, who came up with the original design. So he hired the best people he could. But he had a problem. And the problem was that the church didn't have anywhere near enough money to fund this new glorious basilica. The church was actually pretty close to being bankrupt. There had been 50 years of terrible popes, corrupt popes, all sorts of scandals. And so by the time 1503 came along, the church just didn't have the money to rebuild St. Peter's. So what were they going to do? Well, St. Julius II and Leo X, I think it was Leo X, who was the next pope, decided that they were going to have to raise some money using a system called indulgences. Now, the indulgences system had existed for a long time. Started a couple centuries after the construction of the first St. Peter's. An indulgence system was based on dealing with a very concrete problem. What do you do when people sin? How do you get them off the hook? And what they came up with was a system that had four parts to it. First, if you've sinned, it's important that you confess. So go to a priest and confess. Secondly, you need to repent. It's not just enough to tell the priest that you did something wrong. You have to feel bad about it. You have to repent and be willing to change your ways. Third, though, you needed to do something to sort of work off your sin. And this was called an indulgence. And the way it worked was, usually, a priest would say, okay, if it was a small sin, go off and do 10 Our Father prayers a day and 3 Hail Marys, and keep track on your rosary. So you'd be assigned some prayers to say. Or if it was a bigger sin, they would say, okay, you need to go on a spiritual pilgrimage. You need to change your ways, and the way you're going to start is by going on a spiritual pilgrimage to a place like the cathedral in Santiago, Spain. So the Camino route, which thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people walk every year now, that was originally a penance route for people who had done a pretty big sin and needed to walk it off, as it were. Okay, or there was another option. If you had means, you could pay money to the poor and make amends that way. So that's three ways of dealing. Those are three forms of indulgence. But there was one more stage, and that happened after you died. When you died, the Catholic Church believed that God still exacted a punishment, even for the things which you had apologized for. Now, the worst sinners would end up in hell and just burn eternally. There was nothing they could do about that. The best people, the saints, who committed no sins whatsoever, and would go to heaven. And perhaps heaven wasn't heavily populated. Nobody knew. But nonetheless, some people just went to heaven. But most people, of course, were somewhere in between. And the Catholics believed that there was an in-between place called purgatory, where people could purge themselves of their earthly sins over thousands of years. In the late 1400s, the Catholic Church added a new form of indulgence. And they said, if you pay the church some money, we will buy you time out of purgatory. Okay? It's sort of like a get-out-of-jail-free card. And it started with the Crusades, where the Pope declared that anybody who goes on the Crusades, they will be forgiven of their sins in the afterlife. So that starts in the 1400s. Attractive proposition. If you've got the money, you can just shorten your time in purgatory. By the early 1500s, the system had been extended so that you could buy an indulgence not just for yourself to get your time in purgatory shortened, but you could also do it for dead people. So if your mother or father had died and you feared for their soul, you could pay money to the church to shorten their time in purgatory. This is the system which the two popes who wanted to rebuild St. Peter's in the early 1500s said, that's the way we're going to fundraise. We're going to fundraise by selling indulgences to everybody that we can. And so they approached rich people, and they approached the rulers of countries, and they also went after common people. And the way that worked was they appointed very charismatic preachers who would go from town to town with great pomp and circumstance. Nuns and monks and priests would come out to the edge of town to greet them, and they'd be ushered into the main church in the town, where they would give a very charismatic, very, very personality-filled talk, convincing people that they should give money to the church so that they could spend less time in purgatory and fund the construction of St. Peter's. One of the men who did this the best was a guy called Johann Tetzel, and he would go from town to town in Germany giving these talks. And he is famous for having had a kind of tagline. You know, salesmen come up with great slogans. His slogan was this: as soon as pennies in the money chest ring, the souls out of their purgatory do spring. So, pretty good line, right? And it worked. Money started flowing towards Rome. And so St. Peter starts getting worked on, and Michelangelo starts painting that ceiling in 1508. But one of the people who came to see Tetzel speak in Germany was a monk called Martin Luther. He left incensed. He couldn't believe what he was hearing. And he went back to his town, Wittenberg, where on All Souls' Day, 1517, so October 31st, All Souls' Eve, he nailed to the door of a church a piece of paper that contained 95 theses. So this is his 95 things I think is wrong with the Catholic Church. And at the top of the list were a lot of complaints about this indulgences system. He thought this was absurd. And Martin Luther had a way with words. And in a sermon that he gave a year later, the way he described it was, he said that it was the people who came up with this system had darkened souls who had never even smelled a Bible, much less cracked it open to read it and understand it. And he argued that there was no justification whatsoever in Scripture for this system which the Catholic Church had created, this whole indulgences system. He said this is just ridiculous because, he argued, the way Christianity really works is that if you repent, then Christ's grace forgives you, and there is no punishment further to be paid. There's no punishment to be had. A truly repentant person is saved because Jesus took on all of our sins on the cross. So all the penalties were paid by Jesus. You cannot pay more penalty if you have repented. Forgiveness is enough from Jesus. God's grace is enough to wipe the slate clean. And this is a process that can happen over and over and over in your life. But for the truly repentant person, there is no penalty to pay. None. So that meant that every single dime that was raised through the indulgences system was a con job. It was just stealing money from the poor and the rich alike to fund what Rome was up to. And Luther spoke out clearly and decisively against this practice. And he was hoping that he was just going to change the church from within. He had no intention of breaking off from the church, but that's what happened. Suddenly a schism started to build within the Protestant church. Now, Luther based most of his arguments on his reading of the Apostle Paul, particularly the letter to the Romans. But today's scripture reading is also consistent with what he believed. In the reading, we heard that Jesus tells this parable about two men go to pray in the temple in Jerusalem. One of them is a Pharisee. Pharisees were known for being very pious. They did everything right ritually. The other man is a tax collector. Tax collectors were reviled by the Jews. They tended to be Jews who had come on hard times, who couldn't make a living any other way. So they collected taxes on behalf of the puppet kings that the Romans had put in place, King Herod's sons. Everybody hated them. Just on principle, they hated them. I mean, we don't love the CRA, right? But people hated the tax collectors. They were considered traitors to the Jewish people. So these two men go to pray. Now, for the people who hear this parable from Jesus, they assume that he's going to be on the side of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are the ones who do all the right things. And as we heard in the scripture reading, the Pharisee says, when he addresses God, he says, I fast twice a week. I do all the right things. Thank goodness I'm not like one of those depraved thieves or even that tax collector. And the tax collector is hated by the Jews. So everyone hearing this story figures that Jesus is going to side with the Pharisee. But instead, Jesus sides with the tax collector. And Jesus does that because he says the tax collector, even though he's a sinner, he recognizes that he has done wrong and that he needs God. He asks for God's mercy. The Pharisee, on the other hand, is so arrogant and proud that he thinks he's already saved. He doesn't really need God's help. He's already figured out, here I am. I'm ready to go. Luther's argument was that the Catholic Church was acting like the Pharisee. The Catholic Church had decided where souls go. The Catholic Church could say how long someone spent in purgatory and when they were ready to go to heaven. And Luther said, no, it does not work anything like that. Only God can decide what happens to souls, and God wouldn't punish people the way you guys describe anyway. Luther begged his contemporaries that there needed to be a reformation, a reform of Christianity. And the way he saw that working was that people needed to go back to the beginning And the beginning for him, the only reliable way to know what Jesus wanted, was to look at Scripture. He said, we have to cast aside all these weird rituals and symbols and stuff which have built up over time. We need to just go back to the basics. And the way to do that is to read Scripture, because that's where we'll really find what Jesus meant. He said, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. And that was a rallying cry that people listened to. Whole countries went Protestant. And Protestant, the word comes from protest. We were the ones who protested what the Catholic Church was doing. So Germany and Holland and Switzerland and England, they became Protestant nations. And because they took Luther seriously, they stopped paying the indulgences, which meant that the flow of money to Rome dried up and the work on St. Peter's ground to almost a halt. It took decades to finish St. Peter's because the funding mechanism had been interrupted by Luther's Reformation. Luther put all of this emphasis on Scripture, which is one of the reasons why when you come to church now, we don't do communion every week. The early Protestants said they were sick of doing communion every week, which was done in Latin, and they didn't understand what any of it meant. So they wanted to hear the message of our Scriptures and what they meant in languages they could understand. So Luther translated the Bible into German. Other people translated it into French and English. And preachers started speaking in the vernacular languages so those in the pews could actually understand what it meant. And they started buying Bibles and they could read it for themselves. But there was a challenge in this new approach. And that is that just because you can open the Bible and read it doesn't mean you're all going to agree on how to interpret it. Early on in the Protestant Revolution, some Protestants looked at the Bible and said, you know what? Everybody who gets baptized in the New Testament's an adult. But we baptize babies. That's not right. These people became known as Anabaptists. They said, they started re-baptizing people because they said, your baby baptism doesn't count. You didn't know what Christianity meant when you were baptized. You can only really be baptized as an adult. So they started re-baptizing people, and that upset the people who baptized them the first time. And so the Anabaptists ended up splitting off from the rest of the Protestants because they said, no, we got to get this baptism thing right. And Protestantism started to break off into these schisms, usually based on a disagreement about Scripture. And that process continues right up until today. 3 years ago, in the United States, the United Methodists had to face the fact that they weren't united anymore because they were disagreeing about gay marriage and homosexuality in the pews as well as behind the pulpit. And they split over the issue 3 years ago. 30,000 churches left the United Methodists to become their own denomination over this issue. Last week, another split occurred. You may have read about this in the paper. It's happening to the Anglicans. So a couple of weeks ago, the leader of the Anglican Worldwide Communion is the Archbishop of Canterbury, right? The Archbishop, the new Archbishop in London, has been named, and her name is Sarah Mulally. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. And she was formerly the Bishop of London. So first time a woman has been elected the Archbishop of Canterbury, and this makes her formally, it's kind of like the moderator of the entire Anglican Communion all over the world. It's a very big deal. It's a historic moment. Except that last week, the bishops in Africa said there is no scriptural justification for having a woman in charge like that because Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says that women should not speak in church. So the bishops of Africa have said, all of us who object to this female archbishop, we are the real Anglican Church. And the Church of England and those people who support her are a schism. They are no longer true Anglicans. So the Anglicans, at the worldwide level, look like they're going to be splitting over this. And the conservative African bishops are leading the charge to say, no, we're the real Anglican Church. In Protestantism, we often see this dynamic of it's like the Pharisee and the tax collector, where often denominations will declare that they are the ones who know how the faith really works. And they look down on other denominations and even members of their own as if they are like those poor tax collectors. Thank goodness we have the right idea and those people are wrong. But we should remember that in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, Jesus sides with the tax collector, not the self-confident Pharisee. So how does this apply to our denomination, the United Church of Canada? Well, we have often played the role of the Pharisee. We came together in 1925, and at that time we were running residential schools for Indigenous children. Our stated goal was basically to erase Indigenous culture, what would now be called a form of cultural genocide, by arguing that our form of Christianity, at that time considered a white European form of Christianity, was the best way and the only way. And that the Indigenous people were like that poor tax collector over there, hopelessly lost. Best thing that can happen to them is we'll take their children, educate them in the truth, and they can just become farmers and industrial workers like the rest of us, and this whole Indian thing will go away. That was how the United Church felt about it. But over time, we came to see that we were wrong. And in 1998, the United Church of Canada offered a full apology to Indigenous people for our role in the residential school system. We argued that we'd gotten it wrong. And in that way, we became like the tax collector, where we recognized that we had done wrong and we were asking for forgiveness for what we had done. This process of apologizing isn't just some historical thing. It also happened this past summer. In August in Calgary, the United Church of Canada met for its General Council. And during that meeting, there was a formal apology offered to LGBTQ2S+ people for all the harm that has been inflicted on them within the United Church since 1925. 1925, you couldn't say that you were homosexual and expect to be a minister. Clearly, there have always been gay and queer ministers among us, just as there have always been gay and queer congregants among us. But you weren't allowed to be out. You weren't allowed to say it out loud. And you could be fired if you did. In 1988, that changed. The United Church said, we were wrong about that too. We now welcome people to be out as ministers as well as congregants. That was not a popular stance. We lost about a third of our churches over that. And many churches objected, and some of them objected in writing, including Lawrence Park Community Church. There was a poll taken. 81% of the congregants agreed that the church had gone too far by endorsing this idea that gay and lesbian people should be ministers. A letter was written by council and sent to Toronto Conference objecting to the new policy. But you know, times change, and so do churches. And in 2019, this congregation said, we were wrong. We would like to start the affirming process so that we can welcome officially, explicitly, people of all sexualities explicitly in our congregations as well as behind the pulpit. And that has been a wonderful growing experience for us all. We have embraced the fact that we could be wrong. And there is strength in admitting that we can be wrong. Churches who apologize are the ones who are ready to be open to God's grace and recognize that they don't have all the answers. I know to the wider world, sometimes the United Church seems addicted to apologizing, But that's actually a strength, not a weakness. That's how we go forward into the world in a way where we can follow God's path most loyally, by recognizing that we get it wrong. Now, Martin Luther, back in 1517, didn't see any of this coming. Of course he didn't. But since this is Reformation Sunday, I thought I would give him the last word. And so in 1518, he wrote a sermon that this following quote is going to come from. And he's established in the sermon very clearly what I've told you today, that once you repent, there is no further payment necessary. There's no punishment waiting for you. There's no fee or bill to be paid. Christ's grace has paid it all for you. But, he says, if you happen to have some money in your pocket still, and you're looking for a place to invest it, here's what he has to say. If you want to give something, you ought, above all else, without considering St. Peter's building or indulgences, give to your poor neighbor. When it comes to the point that there is no one in your city who needs help, unless God deigns it, this will never happen, then you ought to give where you want, to churches, altars, decorations, or chalices that are for your own city. And when that, too, is no longer necessary, then first off, if you wish, you may give to the building of St. Peter's or anywhere else. So give to the poor and then worry about the rest. His message lives on in the way we live in this church, and we should all be grateful for that. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's episode of the Rooster Crows Podcast. Us at Lawrence Park Community Church are a progressive church in North Toronto. And if you'd like to learn more about our church and the things that we do, check our website at lawrenceparkchurch.ca. And to see recordings of all the services and all the sermons, please check our YouTube channel. As we finish this podcast, we're going to hear our music director, Dr. Daniel Rubinoff, perform Meditation on Amazing Grace on the piano. We hope you enjoy and have a wonderful week.